We're continuing our look this morning at the subject of the mind of Christ, trying to discern, if you will, by looking at Christ himself, what real humility looks like when it wears a human body, lives in the real world, deals with real people in real situations. When Christ himself is alive in us, we will be humble. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself nothing. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This morning we turn our attention to a single incident in the life of Christ wherein he demonstrated that humility in ways beyond our understanding. And we ask his Spirit this morning to clarify it for us and teach us how we too might remain humble in the midst of the battle. The incident itself, to try to describe it, would be something like trying to describe Pearl Harbor 10,000 times over. In essence, war had already broken out. In fact, it had gone on for years. So maybe a better illustration would be, this would be like a summit conference between the two heads of state of two great superpowers who are meeting together to try to make their positions clear to one another. Both sides are seeking victory. On the one hand, there is the one who understands that real victory only comes when the enemy is defeated. On the other hand, there is the enemy who is trying to arrange a kind of semi-ceasefire, a peaceful coexistence that would bring about peace at a cost of compromise. But I will tell you this, there will never be another moment in history like it. If you think about it, all the forces of the spirit world are gathered together in the shadows, watching in anticipation. Every demon on Satan's team of destruction is in the grandstands cheering on their quarterback of the host of hell himself. Whatever happened here would affect the future of every one of the demonic host. And beloved, whatever happened here would affect your salvation and mine. To be sure, it was Super Bowl I. God had arrived on planet Earth for the conflict. He had chosen to come in human form as a mere man. He then humbled himself. You recall he chose to be born in a manger. He lived in a carpenter's home. He submitted himself to his earthly parents. He was baptized by his mother's nephew and let his father choose his team of disciples and make all of his decisions for him. He humbled himself beyond human understanding so that every one of us, even those yet unborn, would come to see how God looks in a human body. He looks humble. And that humility catches Satan off guard. He never can quite figure it out. He overlooks the power. He overlooks the wisdom. He overlooks the victory that comes in the Christian's life when he walks humbly with his God. Always that's his downfall. And it was in this morning's story. Jesus Christ, the living God made flesh, had come to planet Earth to save us from our sins. And Satan, his adversary, was poised on his pedestal of evil, wanting to play, let's make a deal. And he totally miscalculated the King of Glory. He mistook humility for impotence. He mistook physical weakness for spiritual defeat. He didn't understand the mind of God. He still doesn't. And that's the reason you and I, when we humble ourselves, can stand eye to eye with the enemy, so long as we remain totally dependent on the living God. Eye to eye, Satan and God. This drama had been playing out on the screens of human experience for years now, but this was the main event. Think about it. The King of Eternity, the Creator God who spoke the worlds into being, had taken off his robes of royalty and put on the cloak of a slave. He had left his throne in glory. He had left behind all the benefits that accrue to his deity. And by so doing, he entered the arena of life where sin and degradation had so marred the existence of fallen man. His goal was to remain sinless so that he could bear the sins of the world. He was here for that purpose alone. His enemy, the Prince of Darkness, his goal was to do anything he could to prevent God from becoming a Savior. So the stage is set. Now, I guess you understand that this story is not new to us. And we cherish the victory that came out of it. But I am not sure, beloved, how many of us really understand the question behind the question. The question is, what went on in the mind of God as he was confronted with the enemy? If we figure that out, we may be able to better understand how God in us will respond to temptation. Because Jesus said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're going to look this morning at the conflict that took place in the wilderness between Satan and God. If we look carefully, we may shatter some of our preconceived notions of how to deal with the devil. Yes, we have victory, but what attitude and what choices help us to appropriate that victory may well be the difference between living with doctrinal understanding on the one hand and live spiritual transformation on the other. Now, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. I hope you'll be honest with yourself. The truth of the matter is most of us face temptations and trials every day and lose battles, all the while claiming to our friends, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Amen. We often give testimonies of how to live the victorious life while secretly living in a world of bondage to besetting sins. We claim power we don't receive. We pray for deliverance that doesn't come. And sometimes the frustration of losing battles over and over and over brings about a sense of futility, and we mask it with spiritual cliches or some kind of frenzied religious activity. It doesn't work. The question is, can you have victory or not? Is it a mirage? Are we just playing games? Pretending that we're men and women who possess the same power that raised Christ from the dead while living a life that's characterized at best by a roller coaster kind of existence? Shouldn't we have continuous victory? What does it mean when the scripture says we should grow in ever increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another, from one kind of victory to another? Jesus lived a life of victory, and then he returned to the Father and he sent his Spirit to live in us. And if his mind is going to control us, those victories should multiply. Let's tune in now, if you will, Super Bowl I. Let's listen to the play-by-play. But let's go beyond what takes place on the playing field. Let's try to listen to the mind of God. First, the preparation. The eternal God is about to confront one of his fallen angels who took it on himself to incite rebellion and gathered a bunch of other rebels with him in an effort to undermine the plan of God. Now, the plan of God was that man was created in the image of God. That is, to reflect him through obedience. You all know what an image does. We've been through this before, but let me remind you again. You stand in front of the mirror and you wave your hand. Now, what does the image in the mirror do when you wave your hand? Hopefully it waves back. Now, if it doesn't, may I advise you to move quickly. If you wave your hand and it kicks his feet, you have a problem. An image is nothing more than an obedient reflection. So when you were created in the image of God, you were created to obey the mind of God. That's what it means. He didn't make you a robot. He gave you choices, but your choices would be whom you would serve. Because man was never created to be his own God. He was created to obey someone. That's what Jesus meant when he turned to the unbelievers and said, "You are like your father, the devil, and his works you will do." So Satan's goal from the beginning was to convince man that God's plan was not fair, that God's plan involved humbling yourself and becoming a doulos, a bond slave. It involved honoring God by obeying God and thus receiving from God the benefits that accrue to being under his protective custody. Now, Satan's argument was that man has the same rights as God, including the right to run his own life, to make his own decisions. So Satan came up with a whole new concept, and we've given it a name. The name is the word pride, P-R-I-D-E. Pride says you can do whatever you make up your mind to do. You can become a god in your own right, but God doesn't want you to. He doesn't even want you to know you can. And therefore you have Satan's argument to Eve in the garden. Well, just that little bit of background. Now, can you imagine the excitement in Satan's mind when Jesus comes to earth, puts his kingship on the line, makes himself vulnerable by submitting himself to the same temptations you and I face? I mean, can't you imagine the planning sessions that were going on? Satan had all his crew together and said, it's just a matter of time. We're going to catch him. We're going to capture him in some situation where he will act independently of his Father and he will abandon the platform from which salvation can come to man. Can't you just imagine the intensity of the preparation? This is Super Bowl Sunday. And everything that's happened up to this point is on the line. Your salvation is on the line. My salvation is on the line. All of eternity boils down to this one moment in history. So don't take it lightly. And the fact that you've heard it many times must not stand in your way of listening carefully behind the scenes for what it is God was thinking as well as saying. The story begins in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. We'll be reading from the New International Version. It goes like this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the desert for the purpose of being tempted by the devil. Verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he got hungry. Verse 3. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now imagine, if you will, how you would have responded if you had been royalty on a mission and given this assignment. Let's assume your father was the king of a great country. And he had set you as an ambassador to one of your underprivileged nations that are under your domain, where the people were oppressed and suffering great need. Now, suppose one day the king, your father, called and said, son, I have an assignment for you. I want you to go out in the desert where all the wild animals are. And for 40 days and 40 nights, I don't want you to eat a thing. And then you're going to face the greatest battle of your life. It'll be good for the kingdom. Call me when you're through. How would you respond? I think what most of us would say is, Father, I'm your son. You can send anyone on a mission like that. And Father, I understand missing a meal, but 120? I mean, Father, there's enemies all over the place out there, and you don't want to lose me. The son of a king becoming vulnerable like that? How about the Son of God? He had already laid aside his robes and his rights and become a man. What more could we ask him to do? You're right. We could ask him to die. The key phrase in this entire passage is the first phrase, then Jesus was led. Always he was. All of his life he was. Jesus didn't go into the wilderness because he wandered off the pavement. Jesus didn't go into the wilderness because he decided he would prove something to his father. Jesus went into the wilderness because he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And when you and I find yourselves in life's wildernesses, we need to remember that God often leads his children into the very jaws of the enemy so we can have victory over the enemy. We think the way we get victory is by fleeing the battlefield. Not so. You don't have victory by running, and you don't have victory by running your own war. You have victory by listening to the commander-in-chief and doing what he tells you to do. He wasn't led there for a church picnic and Satan just happened to show up either. Matthew said he was led there to be tempted by the devil. Specific journey into the desert, specific purpose to be tempted. You understand? No doubt about why he was there. Now, you'd imagine that God, having led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, would at least lead him directly into the jaws of the enemy as quickly as possible while he was still strong and fresh, wouldn't you? Now, God had another plan, a side trip. It took over a month, and it caused all of the master's physical strength to be totally dissipated. For 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted. I'm not going to ask if any of you have done that. He ate nothing for 960 hours. Now, how many of you can go 8 hours without eating and not notice it? How many can go 24 hours without eating and not fall apart? I mean, I claw the refrigerator. Even in the hospital, when they can't feed you except intravenously or something, after one day, you think you're too weak to get out of bed. Multiply it times 40. And let me remind you that Jesus, according to Scripture, was tempted in all points like as we, which literally means He was as hungry as we would have been. But the Father led Him there. He led Him there for at least two reasons. Reason number one, the weaker He was, the more dependent He'd be, or the more humble, if you will. That's what Paul meant when he said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness, so the weaker I am, the stronger you are." In his weakened condition, only the Father could sustain him, and that's where the Father wanted him, and that's where the Father wants us. And so often, just before great trials in our lives come to pass, tests come into our lives to equip us and to weaken us. Satan thinks he's going to stop us from having the strength to stand the test. God knows that only when we reach a place where we know we can't will we reach a place where we know only He can. Secondly, Jesus had to be in His weakest condition or He wouldn't have the maximum effect of the temptation. If He was to be tempted in all points like as we, it had to be beyond anything we would ever encounter. And the Spirit is so honest in Scripture. I love it. It just simply says He was hungry. I mean, we get hungry thinking about it. Now, once Jesus was in His most weakened condition, He didn't have to hunt for trouble, and neither will you. The Scripture says the tempter came to Him. You can just bet on it. The Father held Him off. He didn't give Him access until 40 days had passed, and once they had, He let Satan loose, and the tempter was like a magnet looking for metal. He landed right at Jesus' feet. He said, "Wow, that's terrible." "No, that's wonderful." Remember, the Spirit led Him into the wilderness for a reason. Now, this would be a good time for us to stop and remember the difference between a temptation and a test. So often we get confused by those two terms. I would remind you, God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth He any man, that is, to do evil. But every incident that ever happens in your life has accompanying it two sides to the same coin. When any circumstance comes into your life that could cause you pressure or difficulty, Satan wants to tempt you to do evil as a result of that circumstance. God wants that circumstance to turn for His glory, so it is a test. Same circumstance. You don't have to worry about whether something's a test or a temptation. It is always both. At least almost always. Let's suppose you have a problem with worry. And you're even worried about this illustration before I give it. You're one of these that wakes up in the morning and you worry because you're not sure you can remember everything you're supposed to worry about. And the boss calls and he leaves a message on your answering machine and all it says, "Call the office at once." And you call the office and the switchboard shut down. That's a temptation from Satan for you to worry. Satan knows which button to push, incidentally. He's got a computer up there and he knows which buttons to push for you. And one of yours happens to be worry. He brought this incident to pass or allowed this incident to come to pass so that you would worry. And He's delighted. And God gave Him the freedom to do it. But God's in heaven saying, "Isn't this neat? This is a chance for my child to have victory over a besetting sin." All he has to do is claim Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and stand against the enemy and live in victory. So it may be a temptation from Satan, but from God it's a test, and he can pass the test and grow more perfectly into the likeness of God. Same situation, temptation from Satan, a test from God. So don't get confused about the two. Virtually everything that happens to you is both a test from God, a temptation from Satan. Satan's temptation is for you to do evil. God's test is for you to turn the evil into a blessing. Satan means it for evil, Genesis 50:20. God means it for good. Now notice these attacks were designed really basically with one purpose in mind. They wanted Jesus to act out of pride, out of independence from His Father. He begins by saying, "If you are the Son of God," ha-ha. The ha-ha is added. It's in the original Greek, incidentally. You just have to go way down into the Greek to find it. "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, I don't know about you, but I find it very interesting that Eve's first temptation and Jesus' first temptation both had to do with food. Food must be one area where the will does not want to be broken. Anyway, he said, "If you are the Son of God," there's the basis for his attack. "If you are who you say you are, why don't you prove it by some supernatural act? Why don't you demonstrate in the physical realm who you are? Jesus, surely you're hungry by now." "Your Father wants you to be happy, Jesus." You ever heard that? I mean, if you're hungry and you have this supernatural power, why don't you just dare the Father to feed you? After all, how can you serve God in this weakened condition? You see, what he was daring Jesus to do is to act independently of his Father. That's what pride is, independence from the Father. He was using human reasoning to defy scriptural absolutes. The Father led him into the wilderness to be tempted of God. He led him there to fast first, and he was fasting so that he could be spiritually strong and win the greatest victory he had ever won. Satan appealed to the flesh to overrule the will of God. He always does. He dared God to prove who he was by flashing a magic wand and turning a blob of rock into a loaf of rye. Must have been tempting. I mean, put yourself in Jesus' place. Here was God's arch enemy daring Jesus to prove that God really had the power he said he did. I mean, pride would have said, "I'll show you, Mr. Satan," and would have produced a loaf of bread the size of Mount Everest. And then said, "You want corned beef or roast beef?" You see, Satan wanted Jesus to satisfy the flesh at the expense of the Spirit. He wanted him to defy the Father's instructions based on his authority apart from the Father's authority, and he could have. Jesus could have gone in the bakery business big time. Instead, he humbled himself. And he answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The solution for temptation, beloved, is the Word of God. It immediately takes the appetites and the emotions and gives them something stronger to override their desires. So the will has something to respond to, and there accompanies a supernatural power called grace, and you can make the right choice. And if you ever get that clear in your mind, it can give you victory after victory after victory. The emotions and the appetites say, "I want it." The emotions say, "I feel like it." The Word of God says, "Thus saith the Lord." The only thing that energizes the will to respond to God rather than to the appetites and the emotions are the Word of God. So you meditate on the Word day and night and you lay it up in your heart. And when you're confronted with these situations, then you say, "Well, I feel like doing such and such. And I really want to do that. But it is written. It is written. It is written." And as the Word comes to your mind, suddenly you choose by an act of your will to obey the Word. Now, you're powerless to do it, but you make the choice. And as you make the choice, something incredible happens. It's called grace, God's enabling power. And that grace begins to flow through you, and all you had to do was make the choice. And the choice was made because you obeyed the Word. Victory is ours if we simply follow that scriptural principle. Had God wanted Jesus to have a sandwich, he could have sent one by a raven the way he did with Elijah. You see, the circumstances weren't the problem. The will of God was the problem. And in your life, whatever it is you're struggling with, the circumstances are not really the problem. God could remove those circumstances tomorrow, and the reason he gave you those circumstances would still be there. So understand that. The battle would be won or lost based on one thing: whether or not Jesus did what he felt like doing, or whether or not he did what his Father wanted him to do. Well, Satan attacks in waves. You've probably learned that from his battle with Eve and his battle with Job. Verse 5, "Then, right away, the devil took him to the holy city, took him up to the highest point of the temple. And he said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written.'" He got out his new Beelzebub translation. "And he said, 'He will command his angels concerning you. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you won't even strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So again, the temptation was to pride. It was to prove his deity by putting himself in a position of danger through presumption and then misusing the scripture, demanding God to deliver him. And all you have to do today is turn on almost any TV channel that's playing a religious broadcast of some description, and you'll get the identical tactic today. He still uses it. Satan wants us to be in the driver's seat and just dare God to prove himself by healing us. Dare God to prove himself by saving us from some calamity. It says to God, "God, if you're who you say you are, I claim this verse and demand that you give me a better job. Amen." I got him now. Do you? You see, God is repulsed by such presumption. God doesn't need to prove himself to you. He who spoke the worlds into being doesn't need to bargain with us for our affections through needless demonstrations of power. Should it be his will to do so, the scripture says all he has to do is breathe and the earth shakes and the mountains quake. And he can set you free. But if it's only to satisfy our desire to be God and to move him at our will, he will recoil in grief. Don't play games with God. At the root of such behavior is pride. It wants to determine what God's will is based on our interpretation of what we think it ought to be. And then using the word as blackmail, it attempts to make him our servant instead of us his. Do you see the picture? Jesus didn't bite. Instead, he humbled himself. Boy, it must have been tempting to shut Satan up once and for all, don't you think, by showing him what his father could do? Now, we know this was a real temptation. The scripture says it was. And if he had one ounce of pride, he had the power, and humanly speaking, the justification to just settle the issue once and for all. But you see, jumping off of tall buildings is a neat thing for Superman. It wasn't for Jesus. The miracle would have been nothing for him to do, beloved, but he could not perform that miracle and the one which was to follow on a rugged Roman cross both. And it was the one on that cross that saved us. You see, Satan doesn't mind you using the scripture so long as you use it for your purposes rather than God's. That's what James meant when he said, you ask and receive not because you ask it amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. You're not getting your prayers answered because you're praying selfishly rather than for the will of God. And claiming the word apart from the will of God as a heart attitude is playing right into the enemy's hands. So let me just remind you this morning, the word isn't a club you use to beat God into submission. The word of God is the mind of God through which we submit ourselves to the will of God and surrender to the ways of God. Anyway, verse 8 says Satan wasn't quite through. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. And he showed him all the neat stuff that was around, the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and all that followed. And he said, I'll give it all to you if you'll bow down and worship me. Verse 10, Jesus said, scram, Satan. That's literal. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him. The ultimate temptation to pride. Satan said, Jesus, I got a deal for you. Why don't we trade kingdoms? I mean, the one you're working on, oh, it's going to take forever. I mean, and you're going to have to suffer and die and intercede and come back. It's going to be a mess. I got a shortcut for you. Watch for that one. Whenever somebody says to you, I've got a shortcut to get to spiritual growth or to accomplish spiritual goals, say, whoa, I think I know where that came from. Here's a shortcut, Jesus. Keep your title. Keep your kingship. Just put the here and now into your scheme of things and stop exchanging that which is physical for that which is spiritual. Live for today. I'll let you have this whole world as your domain, Jesus. It's mine to give, Satan said. All you have to do is forget that kingdom which is to come stuff. And we can coexist. We can be friends. I mean, we both want the same thing, don't we, Jesus? We want everybody to be happy. What do you say? Eye to eye. Jesus looked him in the eye and he said, I say get lost, Satan. I have only one God, and I have only one reason for living is to serve that God. And if anything I have to do that will cost me 1/10 of 1/10 of 1 fraction of 1% of the perfect will of my Father, I won't touch it. He humbled himself. He passed up the chance of a lifetime for the honor of eternity, and he wants us to do the same. In closing, I'd like us to look at some principles of application that seem to just surface from this study that maybe we can put into practice for the next 7 or 7,000 days. Principle number one is don't argue with God over life's inconveniences. Had Jesus whimpered and complained and said, oh, Father, I don't want to go there, he'd have missed the battle, but we'd have missed the blessing. Life's desert experiences are not accidental, my friend. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. He's going to do the same thing for you. And if you'll cooperate with him and praise him and stand in the midst of the battle, you will get what you've always wanted, the mind of Christ. So stop complaining. Principle number two, don't minimize the value of fasting in spiritual warfare. I mean, this was not in this passage by accident. Jesus was fasting because the Father knew he was about to be exposed to the greatest onslaught of spiritual warfare that he would ever know. And when you sense that the spiritual conflict in your life is heightening, stop what you're doing, beloved, no matter if it's just for a few hours, and get apart. And if you can, fast, even if it's just for one meal. And above all, keep it to yourself. Don't tell a soul. Matthew 6 tells us why. Principle number 3, be sure to understand the difference between a test and a temptation. A temptation comes from Satan. It's a drawing to do evil. A test comes from God. It's an opportunity for God to show himself strong. And they're almost always the same set of circumstances. God can't tempt you, but God can take the temptations of Satan and use them as tests to change you. If you ever understand that, it'll free you. Principle number 4, remember, physical weakness usually releases spiritual power if you'll just respond properly. Yeah, we hate getting sick, don't we? We hate it. We hate anything that limits the flesh. We hate anything that weakens us and takes away from us the ability to do for ourselves. But often those limitations are necessary to create a spirit of humility or dependence that God needs to live through you. And that's why Paul said, I even get excited when I get sick, Paul said, when things go wrong, when pressures come. Because when I am weak, then I get strength. And so finally, when temptations come, remember these 4 things. The first thing you need to do is humble yourself. The very second you see the enemy attack, you need to say, Dear Lord, I can't handle this. Thank you that I can't. If I could, I would. No, Lord, thank you that I can't. You give me the grace, the divine enablement to deal with this crisis. Here, Lord, you take over. Amen. Remember what Jesus said, I can of mine own self do nothing, and you can't do any more. Principle number 2, keep the word of God where God can use it. Joshua said, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. And I would encourage you, every one of you here knows what buttons Satan knows how to push in your life. Every one of you. Maybe he's got more buttons for you than an airplane has. I don't know. But I would beg you, memorize scripture that deals with temptations that plague you. You don't go to a doctor for a heart problem. You don't go to a toe specialist and say, I'm having this heart problem. Treat me somehow. You go to a specialist. You go right to the heart of the problem. And if your problem is fear, then you meditate on the Word of God and put promises in your heart from the Word of God that deal with fear. If your problem is lust, if your problem is worry, if your problem is anger, you meditate on the Word and you put verses, make a thread of verses that relate to each other, one right after the other, so that when you memorize one, the next one pops into your mind, so that when the enemy attacks you, you can do like Jesus did and say, it is written, and he'll flee. Thirdly, let the Spirit fight for you. You and I were never meant to fight the devil. Don't rebuke him. Let God do it for you. You just call the Word to your remembrance and acknowledge that only God can defeat the enemy and humbly rest in Him. And then begin to praise Him. And I beg you, meditate for the next 6 months whenever you can on 2 Chronicles 20. Over and over and over. If you want to defeat the enemy, you need that principle in your mind. And it's not found in any better fashion anywhere in Scripture. It says you shall not need to fight in this battle. For the battle is not yours, it's God's. So just set yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. Memorize it. Meditate on it. It'll give you victory. And then finally, I would remind you, don't tempt God. Don't do what Satan tried to get Jesus to do. Put yourself in a compromising position and then cry out to God to deliver you. Don't ask him to do something sensational to prove that he's God. He doesn't need to prove himself to you. He did that at Calvary, beloved. Now, this passage of Scripture is much more than just a play-by-play act of what took place in the wilderness 2,000 years ago. This passage of Scripture is a model for us to follow when the clouds of life begin to shower upon us and when temptation begins to rear its ugly head in our heart. And we begin to think there's no way of escape. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. God is faithful. He will not tempt you above that which you are able, but with the temptation will always make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What a God! He went to the battlefield for you in order to demonstrate to you what it means to meet the enemy eye to eye. And I believe if we take this passage properly, it could transform our lives. I would ask you in closing to ask yourself, how well do you do when temptation rears its ugly head? What does it take to push you off the edge? Memorize Jeremiah 12:5 sometime again. It says, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have worried thee, how wilt thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trusted they worried thee, what will you do in the swelling of the Jordan? What that verse literally says, you remember, is if you fail at the little tests of life constantly, what are you going to do when you stand on the banks of the Jordan? What are you going to do? I believe what Jesus is saying to us this morning, if you've learned to stand eye to eye in humility, the swelling of the Jordan will be no test at all. Jesus was our example. When the devil harassed him and tempted him, he humbled himself. He stood eye to eye and won. Eye to eye, Satan and our Lord. It's all recorded in His precious Word. He showed us the truth. He gave us the facts, how to respond when the enemy attacks, what to do, what we must know when the Jordan swells and there's no place to go, how to fast and how to pray, how Satan's temptations are tested today. So reasonable to the natural mind were the enemy's lies, his logic refined, but underneath it all, deep down inside, what he was seeking was 1 ounce of pride. For one brief moment in that stressful hour, he hoped Christ would act in his own human power. Apart from the Father, just one tiny choice and you'll have it all. You can hear Satan's voice. But oh, praise God, our Savior stood tall. He said, apart from the Father, I do nothing at all. He humbled himself and he thus overcame. Oh, dear God, may we do the same. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as the tests of life come this week and the temptations to be drawn to evil, may the Word of God laid upon our hearts be called to remembrance, and may we humble ourselves in Your presence and acknowledge that we're not the ones who can fight the battle, but, oh, we have a God who's never lost. And may we claim Your Word, crawl up into You, and watch the enemy go down in defeat. As the tests come, Father, may we see the temptations and yield not. May we see the test and praise God. To Jesus be praise and honor and glory forever, the victor. In Jesus' name, amen.